this morning, we're continuing in our series, and this, if this is your first time with us, we're in the middle of a series looking at the life of Noah. It's called God's Grace in the Storms of Life, and that's kind of what we're looking at, is how God continually extends grace to us no matter what storm of life we're going through. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 8 this morning, so if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. Turn to Genesis 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one of these Bibles in the chair in front of you, around you, beside you somewhere. If you don't own a Bible, just put your name in it, take it home. We want to give that to you so that you can be in God's Word each and every day. It's the best way to grow in our relationship with Him. Now, folks, last week, while you're making your way there, last week we talked about how totally helpless Noah was when he had to ride out the storm that God brought up on the earth. Remember, the flood came. Noah was helpless. Remember, he didn't have a rudder to steer the ark. He didn't have an engine room, an engine compartment to go and power up and all this stuff. He was at God's mercy. The ark was floating. God was in control. And we looked at that. You know, he couldn't change his situation. He was where he was, and he had to do what God continued to tell him to do. There was nothing he could do except stay on that ark and continue to be obedient to God and do what God told him to do, which was take care of the animals, take care of his family, provide for them through it all. And although God had been silent, we talked about how God was silent as Noah was riding out the storm, God had not forgotten about Noah. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Let's read that. Follow along with me as I read through Genesis 8. But God remembered Noah, and all the wild animals and the livestock were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind. Circle that word wind. We'll look at it in a little bit. But he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heaven had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand, took the dove, and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited seven more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited seven more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark. You and your wife and your sons and their wives, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." And verse 22, "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease." Look again with me, if you will, at verse 4 of chapter 8, because I believe that verse sets the tone for everything else that we're going to look at in this chapter this morning. It says, "The ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." If you want to circle in your Bible, if you write, if you make notes, whatever it is, that's fine, you know, but circle that little word, rest. After experiencing this torrential downpour of God's wrath in the form of water from the heavens above and from the springs of the deep below, Noah and his family are in the ark, and they're going through all this storm, all this turbulence, and then finally they come to a place of rest. I believe we all desire rest. And here's the encouraging truth that I believe that we can take from this passage, okay? If there's anything you get out of this day, here it is, I believe. We can have rest in God alone. We can have rest in our Creator. We can have rest in God. Some of us, we're fighting through typhoons, and we're fighting through hurricanes and tornadoes and thunderstorms of life, you know, whether it's divorce or death or whatever it is that's going on in our life that's just this storm of life. Maybe it's just broken relationships within your church family, or maybe it's broken relationships at work with your coworkers. Maybe there's friends that are, you know, you just have these relational struggles. Maybe it's nothing like that. Maybe it's some addiction in your life. Maybe it's a drug addiction or a food addiction or a sexual addiction, something that is just creating this storm in your life. And you can't find rest because you're battling this storm under your own power. We're going to talk about that this morning. God invites you to step in under the umbrella of His grace and protect you, provide you with rest. Whether you're going, whether you've just gone through a storm of life or you're in the middle of one now or you're getting ready to go into one, you don't even know it, you can have rest in God. I can. Noah did. And when we're resting in God, storms, they're going to come. There's no doubt about it. Storms are going to come. But we can have rest in Him. That's what I hope you walk away with this morning. The word rest in the Hebrew language, it's a very, very interesting word. In the Hebrew language, it's pronounced nuach. Now, everyone in here can say that. I don't want to be the person sitting in front. You wouldn't want to be the person sitting in front of you, but say you can say nuach. We can all say that together. We're going to say it a lot this morning, so say it with me, okay? It's nuach. Now, if you want to say it right, you got to put at the end, and that's where you spit and you get in the back of somebody's hair. So be careful, but it's nuach, okay? Nuach. That's the word. So have fun with that. When you go home today and maybe the kids are bugging you or people are calling you, say, hey, leave me alone. I'm going to nuach. And you can spit on them. They'll get away from you. They'll let you rest. So, you know, just have some fun with that word, nuach. But what it means to settle down is what it means. It means a quietness. It's a soothing. Those are the many definitions. Even Noah's name comes from the root word of this word nuach. Remember how Noah's dad said, oh, I'm going to have rest. I mean, he's coming. He's going to take care of the ground for me. He's providing rest. So even his name, the root word of that means it. And it also means a resting place. All these things. Now, the theological word book of the Old Testament, it addresses this word nuach. And this is the way it talks about the word nuach. It says, the root signifies not only absence of movement, but being settled in a particular place. Now, you know, you can sit down and be at rest and still be in turmoil, okay? But this word for rest is where you can sit down. There's no movement, but you're also settled in a particular place. And that's where a lot of us are. We're very unsettled in life. We're battling hurricanes with no equipment. We're just out fighting the wind. All right, so let me talk about this word real quick. So it means the absence of movement, being settled in a particular place, whether that's a concrete thing or an abstract idea, but it has overtones of finality, especially when speaking abstractly, okay? It has the idea of victory. It has the idea of salvation. These are the things that this word draws out, which is very important to us, this idea of salvation. This is the rest. Noah found rest. He had victory over the storm that came because God had provided him the salvation in the ark, so he was able to be at rest. Some of the synonyms of this word, rest, you're familiar with. I know you are. One of them, for example, is sabbat, which is how we say, we'd call it Sabbath, which means the absence of activity. Then there's sekat, which describes the absence of disturbance. It's like the inner peace from external causes. And then there's salam. You may call it shalom. It's a wholeness. It's a peace that overwhelms soul. So this word rest, it's huge in its theological impact on this little passage. So don't ever hurry over some of those little four-letter words that seem so mundane. The ark came to rest. Communicates a big idea to us, or to me anyway, as I was working through this. So the idea of rest is vitally important to understanding, I believe, this passage. After all the chaos of the storm, Noah and his family experience nuach, experience rest. So let's look at this and see just exactly how God provides nuach for Noah and how he can also provide nuach for you no matter what storm of life you're going through. He can provide rest. First of all, God provides nuach in his ruach. Those words rhyme. They're right there. They're in the text together. Yes, ruach is another Hebrew word. And so since it rhymed and this is a little bit of poetry, I thought, well, let's put it in there. Let's learn something here today. So ruach is another word that you can add to your Hebrew vocabulary, okay? And it, too, is a huge word in what this passage is talking about. This word ruach is found in verse 1. I told you, I said, you might want to circle that word wind. And that's the word that it is, ruach. And the basic idea of ruach is air in motion. Okay, that's the basic idea. But now in living beings, ruach is breath. It's what gives us life. Whether you're talking about animals or human beings, it's breath, either inhaled or exhaled. That's what it is. But I believe that the most important thing about ruach, and that is that it is, this is the most important, I believe, is that God is the ruach. Okay, God is that wind that's being described here, because ruach is also the spirit of God. So the connotations of this word, they paint for us a picture of power, of courage, of value, of hope. Can you imagine standing under God's umbrella of grace as you're going through a major storm of life or any storm? Maybe it's a drizzle that's going on in your life and you have power, courage, value, and hope as you encounter that storm. You're going to be able to get through it because then you can find rest. You can find nuach in God. This is not just any old ordinary wind that's being talked about here. Okay? Again, it's another little four-letter word that we just hurry right past. This is God at work in this wind. This is God doing the work, providing rest for Noah and his family. And this is also, it parallels the creation story found back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Okay? It really does. Listen, here's what it says in Genesis 1, verse 2. It says, "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, was hovering over the waters." The Ruach's been here doing the work all along. God makes the provision for Noah and his family, and God makes that same provision for you and for me today. He provides us with his Holy Spirit. We can find Nuach in his Ruach. The promise is found in Jesus Christ himself. Look at, if you would, turn over to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Okay, over there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, some of you are very familiar with it. And if you're not, I encourage you, make this a part of your defense, okay, as a Christ follower. Because this passage of Scripture, one little verse, very important for us as Christians. Acts 1, verse 8, this is Jesus as he's talking to his disciples as he's ascending into heaven. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, the word for Spirit, Holy Spirit here, it's a Greek word, because remember, the New Testament's Greek, the Old Testament's Hebrew, you know, and so in the Greek word for this is the word pneuma. But it comes from the Hebrew word ruach, the word we've been talking about, okay? So the Greek rendering of this word, it's rich indeed. It means wind, it means breath, it means life, it means soul, and it means spirit. That's this word. And the Holy Spirit of God is going to come on you, Jesus says. What I want to focus on real quick is a promise that Jesus gives us in this passage, and that's this. He says, we will have power when the Ruach, when the Spirit, when the Pneuma comes on you. That's his promise to us. When you're going through or have just gone through or getting ready to go through a storm of life, you can rest assured that you will have power to get through that storm because God's Spirit is upon you. The Holy Spirit is upon you. Jesus died so that the Spirit could come. He said, it's better for me to go away so that the Counselor can come and be with you. And that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit can be with each and every one of us all at the same time. God's omnipresence in the form of this Spirit who is with us is upon us, gives us this power. And this isn't just any kind of power. This isn't like going into a weight room and lifting weights, having that kind of power. This is dynamite power that comes upon us through the power of God working within a believer. That's the kind of power you can have. Jesus said, greater things than these will you be able to do when the Spirit is with you. Do you believe that? Amen. Well, I hope so, because that's what the Word of God tells us. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. He says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity. He didn't. He didn't create us to have a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, of self-discipline. This is what we are to have. Christian, storms are going to come. And you're going to find, and you're going to find that you're going to be engaged in storms, but you can have rest in the Holy Spirit, in the Ruach, in the Pneuma. There's no need to be timid. That word timid, you know what that word actually means? It means cowardly. God doesn't want his children to be cowardly. Why? Because we have power to stand up to anything that comes our way, any storm that comes our way. Any sin, any temptation that comes our way, we have power to resist it, power to overcome, power to share a testimony about how God has delivered us through this storm of life. That's the kind of power that God wants us to have. That's the power that he provides for us. The Holy Spirit allows us to face whatever storms are coming our way with real power. Case in point, some of you know Marshall and Esty Mathias, and I called them this week, and I was talking to them, and as I was looking at this passage, something that I witnessed in their living room a couple of months ago just really stuck with me. A while back, Esty was told that she had cancer, and they gave me permission to share this, but she was told she had cancer. It was very aggressive cancer. It was progressing rapidly. They told her very plainly they didn't think that chemo or radiation or any of that stuff was going to work. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to go into all the details of her life, but she's tried some of that, and it's not working out, and so she's just quit doing that for now. But they just weren't sure how things were going to progress, and so things seemed like they were becoming very bleak, very gray. Storm of life was rolling in on them, and these folks have been through a number of storms in their life. I'd encourage you, get to know them. You'll be able to identify them pretty easily. Marshall is the fellow that attends here at Second Service in the wheelchair, and him and his wife, they're here. But they have encountered all kinds of storms in their life. But as they're going through this one, I remember I was sitting there, and this isn't when they first learned this. I mean, they knew this, but I was just over visiting with them, talking to them. And I remember Marshall saying, you know, Esty's husband, he looked at her and he said, you know, it's going to be okay. Whatever comes is going to be okay. We're going to get through this together with God's help. He's going to provide. He's going to give us the strength to persevere through whatever. And if I could put it in terms of what we're talking about today, he was saying, God's umbrella of grace is sufficient for whatever storm of life we're going to be in. He understood that. And I remember her looking at him with all the confidence in the world in his words, going, yep, it's going to be okay. You're right. You see, they get it. And it's awesome to watch them as they go through this. Oh, sure, there's good days, there's bad days. We all have those. But they understand it. And I pray that I may have that same kind of power when a storm like that encroaches on my life. So remember, God does provide nuach in his ruach. He provides rest in his spirit. God desires for you to be in a relationship with him. He wants to give you his spirit so that you too can experience true nuach, true rest, no matter what storm of life you're going through. Noah also learned another lesson that I believe that we can embrace as well. We can apply to our lives. And that's this: there's nuach in God's presence. There is rest in God's presence. Last week when we were looking at chapter 7, we saw that God invited Noah into the ark. We said this was God's invitation of grace to come into the ark. Now in chapter 8, verse 15, so if you'll jump down there with me, look at that. We see that God was now inviting Noah out of the ark and into God's presence. See, God was no longer in the ark. The flood was over. The ark had rested. The land had dried up. God didn't need to be in the ark anymore with Noah. Noah, God was outside of the ark, and he's now inviting Noah into his presence outside the ark. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was reading this, I was like, God wouldn't have to invite me out of the ark. If I'd been in there with my in-laws that long and all those smelly animals, as soon as that ark landed, boom, I'm gone. I'm out of there. You don't need to invite me. I'm kidding. I love my in-laws. I'd stay in there with them. But God invites Noah to come out of the ark. Have you ever stopped to think, just for a little bit, just let your mind run with this a little bit? Why would God have to invite Noah to come out of the ark? You would think that your natural response as soon as the ark came to rest is that you would exit, you'd turn your back, you'd walk away from it, never enter it again, get away from it as far as humanly possible. That's what I would think. But then as I just started thinking about it, praying about it, reading it, and just trying to look at it through the eyes of Noah, I just had a couple of different thoughts that came to my mind. So I just want to share these with you, if you will. So just think about this for just a minute, okay? The first thing is maybe, and I can't prove this, but maybe the reason God had to invite Noah out of the ark is because maybe, I don't know, maybe the ark had become a very familiar place for Noah. Noah had started to put maybe his security and his safety in the ark. And maybe not God. I don't know. I can't prove it. I know that familiarity oftentimes breeds complacency, content, comfort. Not comfort to plush accommodations on the ark, but this idea of safety. And Noah maybe found himself in a very safe place in his own mind. Maybe he could have lived on that ark until the food supply ran out. Maybe that was maybe what he was doing. I don't know. But I do know, I don't believe God calls us to safe places. Not usually. He challenges us to come into his presence, which I believe is far from safe. When I look through the New Testament, even through the Old Testament, we were reading about King Jehu this morning in our morning devotions as a worship team, but when I think through the New Testament, and I think of the life of Peter, when Jesus said, "Follow me," and all the chaos, all the harm that was able to come to Peter, you know, remember he was crucified too, upside down. So that's what history tells us. The Apostle Paul, he was imprisoned because of his faith. God wasn't calling him to safety. He was calling him to a boldness. And the only way he was going to get through that was through having the power of God's Spirit upon him as he walked, as he resided in the presence of God. Think about our Christian brothers and sisters all around the world. The young lady, and I believe she's in Sudan, I don't remember exactly, but she's facing execution because she won't deny Christ. Other brothers and sisters who are facing all kinds of persecution around the world. There's several of them on our prayer list, and you can pray for those folks because they're encountering all kinds of things. They're being martyred for what they believe. I think a lot of times we become familiar in our relationship with God, and we get hung up on trivial, meaningless junk. And we allow all kinds of things to distract us from our relationship with God. Oh, I wasn't the center of attention. I'm not going to go to that church anymore. I'm not going to follow Jesus. Hey, he doesn't put me first. You know, we can get that way. We can. Guys, there's so much more, and you guys know this. But here's the question I wanted to ask. This is the question I just want to leave you with, and I want you to wrestle with this week. What has become your place of familiarity? What's allowing complacency to be prevalent in your life and your relationship with God? I'm not saying it has. I'm just saying that's a good question, I think, for us to wrestle with. Have we become too comfortable with God? Just wrestle with that question. Maybe it wasn't that. Maybe it was something else. I know that some people, they glamorize this whole flood process and the ark, and they look at it as this, it was a cleansing, and everything was beautiful, and everything was wonderful, and it could have been. I don't know. Maybe not. I don't know. But it caused me to ask this question. How have you been glamorizing your relationship with Jesus? You know, I was asking our worship team this morning, because this one just kind of came to me this morning, and as I was talking to them, one of them said, you know, well, sometimes we may be a little judgmental, thinking that this person's good enough for God's grace and this one's not, and I'm good enough for God's grace and maybe that person's not. So we glamorize our relationship with Jesus through that. But maybe that's one way. Some people glamorize it this way. They think that life becomes perfect whenever you accept Christ. Life doesn't become perfect. We can be found perfect in Christ as he works in us, but life's not perfect. Everything's not going to work out, be just like you want it. All you have to do is talk to any believer that's followed Jesus any period of time. They can tell you life's not perfect. You know, life isn't perfect. But sometimes we glamorize. Sometimes we start to rely on ourselves more than we do God. We think we've got it all figured out. We glamorize that relationship with Christ. And some people have done that with this story. They've glamorized it to where it's this picturesque scene of cleansing. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. I have a tendency to think a little differently about it. That's all. Have you ever stopped to think about it this way? You ever stopped to think about all the carnage that was outside the ark? The staunch aroma of death that was thick in the air, that was maybe filling the nostrils of Noah and his family? They could have probably smelled what the world looked like before they ever looked out the window. Imagine the millions of people who would drown, the countless number of livestock and wild animals, the smell of death thick in the air. Have you ever been around a dead body of someone who's drowned? Second worst smell ever. Fire, I believe, is worse. I don't think if that aroma was pounding my nostrils, I don't think I would have run out right away. Maybe that's why God had to invite Noah out, had to invite him into the muck and the mire of death and carnage. Just think back a couple of years ago, about this time of year, the big flood that happened in the Mississippi, flooded Gulfport. If you were like me, piled in your car, you had to go over and check it out. And if you did, do you remember the smell? As the water started to recede, do you remember what it looked like? You could see the line where the mud and the dirty water had plastered itself on these buildings. And you could see the fish in the field and as they decomposed, the smell. That was just one little bitty spot. Imagine an entire world. I don't know. Just something to think about. But no matter what the conditions were, whether the ark had become a safe place for Noah, or whether he dreaded stepping out into difficult tasks, or whether he was glamorizing it, whatever it was, God wanted Noah in his presence. He desired a relationship with Noah. He was calling him, "Come to me." And you know what? He wants you in his presence as well. That doesn't mean he may call you into some glamorized utopia. He may be calling you out of what's comfortable. He may be calling you into carnage and death. But he wants you in his presence. Reminds me of an earlier time in Scripture. Back when Adam and God spent time together in the cool of the evening walking through the garden. What a picturesque scene of peace and rest. And it's in God's presence that you and I, we will find rest as well. Some of you are like me. I want rest. Some of you are like, yeah, I want rest too. I'm tired of being in the ark of familiarity. I'm tired of being afraid to step out into the carnage of life. I'm tired of glamorizing all of this. I want to be in God's presence, but I'm not sure what I need to do. Well, here's a couple of things you can do. So just listen up and write these down if you want. But the first thing I think we have to do if we want to be in God's presence is we have to ask God for a heart of rest. Just ask him. He's your Heavenly Father. He wants to give you that rest. So just ask Him. It's really that simple. God, give me a heart of rest. It's a place where we become aware of His presence. It's a place where we hear His voice. It's a place where we allow Him to guide us in His counsel, in wisdom and understanding. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, 10 and 11, he says, "For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work." Quit trying to do it on your own. He goes on to say, just as God did from His, He rested from His work. Verse 11 says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." You need to read the context of that. Second thing we have to do is after we ask God for a heart of rest, we need to become aware of God through rest. You see, true rest is not just being still on the inside, but the absence of strife. It's the absence of fear. It's the absence of anxiety. That's what it means to be still on the inside. This comes from learning how to be still, to rest in the Lord's presence, where our inner being is renewed by the life of His presence. It's what we sang about this morning. God, consume us and renew us. You know what it means to be consumed? Caught on fire, burn up the old so that You can renew us. Overwhelm us with Your presence. So become aware of God through rest. I believe this is maybe what David meant when he said, and when he sang out in Psalm 46, 10 through 11, when he wrote this, he says, be still. This is God speaking to David. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. In the storms of life, are you allowing God to be your fortress? Are you aware of Him through rest? Are you trusting in His rest? Here's the last thing. So we ask God for a heart of rest. We become aware of God through rest. And then listen to this. Rest and surrender. I believe they're the fruit of faith. Rest and surrender are the fruit of faith. It's not the result of our works and our efforts that produces faith, but our trust in God. That's our faith. True faith is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that where your faith is today? It is resting in His love that He has for us. Listen to the compassion Jesus has for us and the rest He wants to provide us, okay? If we have faith in Him. Matthew 11, 29 through 30. Some of you are very familiar with this, but Jesus said this. He said, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me." What he means is partner with me. You know what a yoke is, right? It puts two animals together to work together. Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you. Partner with me. Be friend with me, okay? Let me be a part of your life. Take my yoke upon and learn from me. Here's what I'm going to teach. I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. A partnership with Jesus provides us with rest. Not strife, not anger, not animosity towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, but rest together. Not hatred toward the world, but compassion toward the world. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." I find it ironic that when people feel further from God in their relationship with Him, you know, the first thing they try to do? They try to lay out a laundry list of works that they can do to get closer to God. And they want to work harder. I've been guilty of this. Let me get a more in-depth journal, spiritual. I hate journaling anyway. I maybe do it 7 or 8 times a year because it's not me. And so when I'm feeling like I'm further from God, let me get a journal. Oh, if I journal, I'll get closer with God. Oh, you know, I'm just writing away. But just like everything else, now, I'm not knocking journaling, so if you are drawing closer to God through journaling, by all means, journal and journal more. But just like everything else, Jesus turned the conventional way of thinking about things upside down. That's just the way He operates. Jesus beckons us to come and to rest in Him during the storms of life. When we're engulfed in them. He doesn't say, go work harder. Remember back when they were crossing, when Jesus and his disciples were crossing the lake and the great storm came up on them? The disciples were, I can hear them, you know, jib right and da-da-da this. And I'm not a sailor, so I can't do that. But, you know, they're working hard and they're crying out, Jesus, wake up. And what's he doing? He's sleeping. He's at rest. Follow my example, rest. Rest him in. God uses every storm of life, I believe, as a building block to grow us. So don't waste your storms. Learn to rest in his presence where your awareness of God is ever present. Our goal is intimacy. It's fellowship with God. And so as you steward the moments, you'll become aware of circumstances. You'll become aware of situations that God has provided that are significant storms for you to capture as opportunities to grow and to trust in him. Another way we can grow in our trust with God is this final thing I want to talk about this morning, and that's this. I believe we find nuach in worshiping God. The first thing recorded that Noah does after exiting the ark is there in verse 20. He builds an altar to God. And it's the first time that the word altar is mentioned in Scripture. And what's he do? He offers a sacrifice. In other words, Noah worshiped God. That's what he's doing. He's worshiping God. And he worshiped by performing a sacrifice, by offering a sacrifice using the animals that he had cared for on the ark for over a year. And Noah had probably developed some kind of rapport with these animals. It's been a year with them, taking care of them. And Noah offers this extravagant sacrifice to the God of his salvation. He offers it all up to him. In hindsight, maybe it wasn't that extravagant in your eyes. Maybe as you look, oh, that's not a big deal. He offered up animals. I believe it was a very extravagant gift. Noah had a rapport with these animals. Consider how much God had done for Noah in delivering him faithfully. Noah would have offered his best to God. And this was his best. These clean animals. What do you think that worship service may have been like when Noah's worshiping God? I believe it may have been a worship of praise for God's faithfulness to deliver. Maybe it was a worship service of thanksgiving to God for his grace and his kindness. Maybe it was a worship service of confession for understanding, Noah understanding that he really wasn't worthy of God's grace. For Noah, there was no better way for him to express his gratitude, his worship. There was no way for him to express what was in his heart better than to give back to God the life that God alone had saved. I'm giving you everything, God. Centuries later, there was another extravagant sacrifice of praise offered by a very grateful woman to a very gracious God. I want you to listen. I want you to turn over to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. Real quick, I just want you to follow along with me. I'm going to read that, and I want you to see this with your own eyes. So I'm going to read it, and you follow along. Mark 14, verse 1. Mark 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said. Oh, no, no, no. We can't do it during the feast, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table. I love this. Do you see a picture of rest? Do you hear it? Hey, they're plotting to kill me. I know they are. I'm chilling out at the table. I'm resting. I'm not worried about it. What a picture. Okay, anyway, let me move on. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar, poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume?" And they were whispering, I'm sure, you know, kind of loud, trying to be quiet, but just enough so people could hear. "It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." Oh, how righteous that sounds. And they rebuked her harshly. And Jesus steps and he says, "Leave her alone.
Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. Hey, the poor you will always have with you. And you can help them anytime you want. That's what he says. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. He knew what was coming, and what's he do? He reclines at the table, resting. He says, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. God smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice, and like the woman who poured the perfume on Jesus, it blessed his heart. And God accepted Noah's worship. Let me ask you this very personal question. Do you think God accepts your worship? I didn't say this church's worship. I said your worship. Does God accept your worship? Does he accept your attitude of praise? Maybe you struggle going through the storms of life because you're not worshiping rightly. Maybe it's all about you. I don't know. I'm not pointing a finger. I'm just throwing out a question. So let me ask you, do you give all you have to God in worship? Do you give God all your energy, all your time, all your money, all your love? Does everything you have belong to him? Have you sacrificed all you are to him? Or are you still hanging on to some of it for yourself? That's the question. The Apostle Paul tells us plainly that we're to be a living sacrifice in Romans 12, 1. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Why? This is your spiritual act of worship. That's what worship is. It's not the songs we sing. It's not the sermon we preach. It's not the prayers we pray. It's giving ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. That's worship. Are you a living sacrifice? You see, when you and I lay our lives down on the altar of praise, we will find rest as we receive God's mercy and his grace. When we stop trying to live under our own power, we'll receive rest. But now, in the power of God's Holy Spirit, we rest in God's presence as we worship him and we experience the calm that can come during whatever storm of life. You see, the reason you and I can experience this is because the greatest sacrifice ever. God sent Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, to come to be a ransom for your sins, for my sins, to be an atonement so that we could be in a right relationship with God. And just 2 days after this woman, listen, 2 days after this woman poured out such an expensive and extravagant gift of pure nard, Jesus Christ poured out an even more expensive and even more extravagant gift in his blood. He sacrificed his body and he poured out of his blood for you and for me. And before this happened, he told his disciples, don't forget this. This is how I want you to remember and commemorate what's going to happen. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, Jesus says, or Matthew recorded this. He said, while they were eating, Jesus and his disciples, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. He prayed and he broke it. He broke the bread, okay? And he gave it to his disciples. And this is what he said, take and eat. This is my body. Remember my body in this bread. And then in verse 27, then he took the cup. And he gave thanks. He prayed about it. And he offered it to them. He didn't force it down them. He offered it to them. And he said this. He said, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.